In Acts 7, beginning in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. During the 1988 vice presidential debate, Senator Dan Quayle, who was the running mate of George H.W. Bush, argued that were something to happen to President Bush in his presidency, that he would be prepared to step into office as president if necessary. And he further stated that he had as much experience in the Senate as did John F. Kennedy when he ran for president in 1960. Senator Lloyd Benson, the running mate of Michael Dukakis, famously responded in a devastating manner, and he just looked directly at Dan Quayle and said, "Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. And Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy." It was a powerful moment. Now, the reason I bring that up is I noted in a footnote in Derek Thomas's commentary on Acts that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great venerable doctor, preached 38 sermons from this chapter of Acts. 38 sermons. And I don't need Lloyd Benson to tell me that I'm no Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm not. And will not even attempt to try to match that feat, but hope to cover this chapter in 3 or 4 messages. This is a very dense chapter. Stephen goes into it to great detail in the history of the Old Testament in what is the longest chapter in Acts. And this is the defense of Stephen before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so this chapter records the longest sermon, if we can call it that, his defense, the longest sermon in the book of Acts, longer than any message of Peter, even on the day of Pentecost, longer than any message of Paul that we have in this book. And it's filled with the content from the Old Testament, from Abraham and Moses and David to Solomon. Guy Waters, in his commentary, called it a survey of the progression of redemptive history. So we're going to take it a chunk at a time and see how we can understand it and apply it by way of the gospel. And back at the end of chapter 6, Stephen had been charged with blasphemy against Moses and God, according to verse 11. And his response is going to show that Christianity, the Christian faith, the gospel, is not opposed to the teaching of the Old Testament. It is not a contradiction of the things that he holds as dear to, as well as those his accusers, but it is its fulfillment instead. Stephen's words will serve as an indictment of the Jewish people, and particularly the leaders of that day, that they are continuing to rebel and refuse to believe in God and to take him at his word, the same as their forefathers had done. And for us, we can be encouraged by Stephen's message to see that God's continual, never-ending presence with his people and his faithfulness to his promise endures to us to this day and beyond. And one of the oddities of this passage is if you look through it from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, you will not see the name of Jesus used. Although he does refer to Jesus, but his message points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the teaching of the Old Testament, as the one that Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon looked for. So we're going to see two things, basically, in this text. So we'll not be going just specifically verse by verse all the way through. We will make it through the text, but we'll see, first of all, the presence of God and the promises of God. And what is to come from God's people as a result of his presence and his promises. So if you'll notice in verse 1, the high priest said, after hearing the charges that were levied against Stephen, he simply asked him, are these things so? Is there truth to what has been spoken against you, young man? And he gave Stephen the opportunity to defend himself. And so Stephen is going to make his case with carefully crafted appeal to Scripture. The breadth and the depth of his message and the evidence that he presents are evidence that he continues to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as we've seen before. And it also, what he says and how he says it fulfills a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples that I think extends to Stephen as well in Luke 21, where Jesus is talking about the persecution that these men should expect because they're followers of Christ and they will be proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus said, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. If you will look back in chapter 6, verse 10, Stephen was disputing with these Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen. In verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so now the same thing is going to take place in this message. So Stephen begins his message by referring to the members of the Sanhedrin as brothers and fathers. And this is not an attempt on his part to flatter them or to butter them up in any way, but it's a demonstration of Stephen's respect for them and an expectation of fair treatment from them, that they would listen to what he has to say and they would hear and they would respond with faith and repentance for the way they have wrongly accused him. This address is also an indication that Stephen doesn't understand the views that he holds to be foreign to the teaching of the Old Testament in such a way that he is estranged from them. He's not advocating something that is not found in the text of the Old Testament, but is expounding it and showing examples of it for the things that he believes and has been teaching. And so, like Paul, after him, Stephen desired that these religious leaders would come to understand that faith in Jesus, that the message of the gospel is the proper fulfillment of the Old Testament. And they also need to understand how they have deviated from that by their stubborn refusal to acknowledge and yield to the truth. One of the things that you'll see as we go through these Old Testament passages is the refusal of God's people to yield to God and to follow His word and instructions, and they refuse to believe in God and to take Him at His word. Stephen is going to show these men that they are doing the exact same thing in this day where Jesus is concerned. So Stephen begins with the account of Abraham in verses 2 through 8. And he says, at the beginning of his message, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So from the very beginning of this message, Stephen is sort of giving an affirming nod to Moses and to the tabernacle. And you say, well, how does he do that? He's talking about Abraham. Well, notice how he refers to God, the God of glory. The God of glory. Moses is repeatedly connected to God's glory. And you can see this at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 in verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And we know that when Moses came down, as we saw last week, that the glory of God was reflecting from his face, so that he had to cover his face with a veil before he would communicate with the people of Israel. They could not stand the radiance of his face. And Moses is connected to God's glory also at the tabernacle. Again in Exodus, the 40th chapter in verse 34. This is after the tabernacle is completed, all the furnishings are placed in, and as the tabernacle is dedicated. And once that happens in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This God that Stephen is referring to is this God of glory. It's the same God who appeared to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, specifically in Ur along the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. Stephen says that God called for him to leave that place and travel to Canaan along with his wife Sarah, his father Terah, his nephew Lot. But they only went as far as Haran in northern Mesopotamia, according to verse 3. And then after his father died, God prompted Abraham again to go to the land of Canaan in verse 4. He went out from the land of Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Now, and so we wonder, well, what does this have to do with what Stephen is trying to prove in this passage? Why did he rehearse this old story that every man on the council would know by heart? Well, Stephen makes the point throughout his message that God is not some spatially limited territorial God as the gods that were worshipped by the heathen nations, those false gods, those idols. For instance, in 1 Kings 20, when Ahab was fighting with the Syrians, that a prophet told the king of Syria, the reason you were defeated is because of who Israel's God is. And they talked about he's a God of the hills, not a God of the valleys. Well, God is not a God of the hills or the valleys. He's the God of all the earth, of all of creation. He's not limited to one specific spot, one geographic area. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle itself, the pillar of cloud and fire that was over the tabernacle, all of those things represented the presence of God among his people in Moses' day. But those things did not limit his presence to that specific place. You can see that same error that was made by Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. When the Philistines had been victorious in battle, then the elders of Israel decided, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant with us. We're going to take God with us into battle. Surely He will give us the victory. God never demanded that. He never called upon that. That is, they were treating the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky rabbit's foot or a horseshoe. Some type of talisman that might force God to defend His Ark and give them victory. The Jews in Stephen's day placed far too much emphasis on the temple at times. In Jeremiah's day, the people were falsely confident of their security in Jerusalem because they possessed the temple. And so the Lord warned them that they were not to put their faith in the temple in Jeremiah 7. This is a little extended reading, but you need to hear what the Lord says. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Verse 1, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word there and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, that is, repent, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Speaking like an incantation. We have the temple. God won't do anything here. He will protect this city. He will protect this temple. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand here before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you, and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Now hear what he says here. You have this passage that's quoted in the New Testament that this house, which was to be called by God's name, had been made a den of thieves. Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers. He drove out those who sold animals because of that. And so Jesus himself is referring to this passage, which speaks of the destruction of the temple that was to come. And God reminds them, what about the tabernacle in Shiloh? After the days of Eli, the Philistines overran the tabernacle at Shiloh and destroyed that. And now you've done all these things. I will bring judgment on you. I will make this place like I did Shiloh, like the people of Israel who the Assyrians have taken out of the land. Don't put your faith in the temple, Jeremiah declared to them. And the point here is that the people continued to rebel against God, even though they were in the temple, even though they had all those things. The Lord's call to Abraham came to the people, to Abraham particularly, outside the land of Canaan, outside of Jerusalem, hundreds of years before there was ever a tabernacle or a temple. God was present with Abraham. One of the most confirming realities of Scripture and of our Christian faith is the knowledge that our Lord is always with us. It's His promise to Joshua as He called him to lead Israel in the conquest of Canaan after Moses' death. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:6. It's the Lord's promise to go with His people through difficult circumstances. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Isaiah 43. When Asaph in Psalm 73 was almost overcome by the prosperity of the wicked, he was comforted by the Lord's presence in verse 23. Nevertheless, and this is Asaph saying, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Even if I die, I'm with you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. As a beloved child, you can never escape His loving care or His comforting presence. Not even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David said in Psalm 23, for you are with me. You're with me. Always. Always, no matter what. You can see this also then in the life of Joseph in verses 9 through 16. We remember how Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, according to verse 9. But look at the very next phrase. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. Joseph was in Egypt, not in Canaan, because of his brother's sinful act, their rebellion against God. And though Joseph was a foreigner there in Egypt, God was not. The Lord delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, made him ruler over Egypt and over all Pharaoh's household. Even Pharaoh was not beyond the gracious reach of the Lord to lead him through the famine for the salvation of Abraham's family because of the wisdom that was given to Joseph. It's through the sin of Jacob's sons and Joseph's suffering that Jacob was relocated to Egypt to fulfill God's promise to Abraham back in verse 6. Your family will go to a foreign land and they will be sojourners there. And then 400 years later, I will bring them out. I will bring them back to this land. Because of God's care and provision for His people, Stephen gives assurance that God is present with His people. All this is true from before the time the temple was built, and it continues to be true for His people today. And there's also this picture of God's sovereignty, that it was through the sins of Jacob's sons that Joseph was put into Egypt, and Joseph suffered there. That's a picture of Christ, who came unto his own received him not. It was one of his own 12 who betrayed him over into the hands of the Jewish leaders, who then turned him over to the Gentiles, where he suffered and he died for the salvation of his people. Now there is the presence of God, and then you can see the promises of God as well. Even though the Lord brought Abraham into the land of Canaan, we read that He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, even though he had no child. The only property that Abraham owned in the land was the burial site which he purchased after Sarah's death. The land upon which Abraham walked was to be given to his descendants after him. And even that would not take place for 400 years after their enslavement and affliction in Egypt. Only then would the Lord remove the wicked inhabitants of Canaan and give the property to Abraham's family. The Lord told Abraham in Genesis that the wickedness, the immorality of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. I will bring judgment upon them and give this property to your family, your descendants. Now, what is it that God desired from Abraham? And God was working in Abraham to produce or to bring forth from Abraham. There are two things. One is faith, and the other is worship. Faith and worship. In the middle of verse 5, you see the word promised. The Lord promised to give Abraham the land as a possession, and to give him offspring. And then you read those words at the end, that sentence, though he had no child. He's going to give it to his descendants. He's going to give it to his offspring, though he had no child. Well, no Ishmael, but Ishmael was not the child of promise. Abraham was to have a son by Sarah. And we know from Genesis and also from what Paul wrote in Romans 4 that Abraham and Sarah were beyond the point where they had any kind of even outside chance or expectation that they might physically have a son. Paul wrote in Romans 4, 18 and 19 that Abraham in hope believed against hope that he would be the father of many nations as he had been told, as he had been promised, and that Abraham did not weaken or stagger in faith because he believed that God would fulfill his promise. Guy Waters comments that Abraham is a man who follows God wherever he leads him, and he does so in faithful response to the word and promise of God. God also gave him a sign to accompany the promise, and it is the sign of circumcision. Once again, the covenant God made with Abraham came before the tabernacle and the temple. This sign of the covenant is circumcision. And we know that circumcision saved no one. No one was saved through the sign in the same way that we believe that circumcision is transformed into baptism in the New Testament. And baptism does not save anyone. It is a sign of the promise. It points us to the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, which is in Christ. That sign was a perpetual reminder to Abraham and to his descendants of God and the necessity of faith according to his promise. He promised to make Abraham the father of many nations and to give him descendants as numerous as the uncountable stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. And childless Abraham believed the Lord's promise. The descendants of Abraham continued the practice of circumcision that also called for them to believe the promises of God. The Lord was always meant to be the object of faith. But it does seem in time that many began to rely on the sign rather than the sign giver. You can see that in the New Testament where the Judaizers are concerned in the battle that Paul does with them over circumcision. Because they believe that if a Gentile was to be saved, he must first yield to the Old Testament law and the circumcision. Only then could he become a Christian. First become a Jew and then a Christian. The faith of Jacob in Joseph and his brothers is seen in a peculiar way in verse 16. So in verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt. He died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Their faith is demonstrated as their bones were carried back to Canaan for burial. Jacob's body, Joseph's bones, and even his brother's bones. His body was carried soon after his death by Joseph and his brothers. But hear the faith in that command that he gave to his sons, to Joseph in particular. If Jacob had not believed God's promise to give them the land of Canaan, he would have been content knowing that he had seen Joseph alive again, and would have been content to be buried in Egypt. But he knew the promise that had been given to his grandfather, Abraham, that his family would be sojourners in a land belonging to others for many years before returning to the land that Abraham had wandered on. Joseph believed the same promise and made his brothers promise that his bones would be carried back to that land when they finally returned to the land promised to Abraham. Joseph believed that it would not happen in his lifetime as God had promised, but after his death, when they returned, they were to carry his bones, and they did. You can see, what is it the Lord desires? He desires that his people trust him, take him at his word, believe his promises. He also desired that his people worship him. Stephen said as much in verse 7 in the context of God's promise to Abraham. The Lord says, I will judge the nation that they serve, that is Egypt, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place where you are, in the land of Judea, in the land of Israel. You will worship me, your sons will worship me here. That worship will take place 400 years before the temple was built by Solomon. 400 years. Worship was not about a specific place. It's about a specific person and was to be given by a specific people, the people of God. John Stott said, long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. As Jesus began to make her uncomfortable, she wanted to engage in a debate as to the correct place where worship was to take place. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place you're to worship. We Samaritans, we believe it is here. What do you say? And Jesus, rather than focusing on the place, said that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not dependent upon the specific place. You don't have to have the temple to worship. Now, yes, in that day for sacrifices, you went to the temple. But there is coming a day, Jesus said, when neither in Jerusalem nor at this place will people worship it. Those who will worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. So here, even at the beginning, these first 16 verses, Stephen is building the case that he was not opposed to the law of Moses. Moses occupies the next section. He's not opposed to Moses. He's not opposed to the temple. And he certainly was not blaspheming either Moses or the temple. And he was not blaspheming God. Stephen argued that possession of a building was no indicator of God's favor. He had moved the Babylonians to destroy it because of the sinful behavior of the Jews and idolatry and their rejection of him. Then ultimately he restored them back to that place and brought them out of exile. The possession of circumcision had become a source of pride for the people of Israel. And Derek Thomas said a national badge of ethnic identity that signaled their favored status. They have allowed those things to replace what really matters to the Lord. Faith in his promises and faithfulness to the worship of the Lord. He is always with us. His promises are all true. And God desires that we trust him and that we worship him. It's not about the place where we worship. It's about the people who worship. And it's about the one that we worship. The New Testament clearly indicates that the promises made to Abraham and to the patriarchs were fulfilled through Jesus and his death. God is gathering a people unto himself from every nation of the world, and he's uniting them in his church in a multiplicity of places. You can worship God here. You can worship God at a church up the road. You can worship God if you were to go to Moldova and worship with Paul or Alex in their church. You could worship God if you were to travel with Jeff Lohman to Cuba with ELI and worship him with the people of God there. You can worship God if you were to go to any church where the name of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and worshiped. We're a part of what God is doing by means of his grace and the gift of faith to those of us that believe. God is at work in us as an individual. God is at work in us as a church, as we cling to his promises by faith and as we worship the one true and living God. This is something that death cannot destroy. In fact, I think death for the believer just simply enhances our worship. When we're in the presence of the living God, we're in the presence of the one who died for us on the cross and was raised from the dead that we might have life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are an ever-present, never-failing God. That your promises, as Paul said, are all yes and amen in Christ. Lord, you have fulfilled your word to Abraham, and you continue to fulfill it in the salvation of people from every corner of the earth who trust in Christ by the work of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you in all things, that your word never fails, and Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth because of him who died for us and because of your Spirit who dwells in us. Father, may you receive the worship that we give. May we respond to you in faith and in worship this morning at the truth of your word. May the name of Christ be exalted and glorified. And we pray in his holy name. Amen.